Jesus, we just thank you so much for your grace to us, your mercy, and the promises you have given us that we can rely on, and just ask your Holy Spirit to be present and understand the things you've written to us. And you truly are a great God that spans time and history, and we just thank you for who you are. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so now we're going to dive into just a fantastically amazing book to read is the book of Daniel, and it's loaded with both history and prophecy. I remember when we were talking this in Life Group, someone asked the question, you know, we were later in the book talking about like Antiochus Epiphanes. People say, is this history or prophecy? And I said, yes, right? Because you're going to have a lot of things that there's a lot of stuff that was prophecy to Daniel that was fulfilled, you know, in ancient times, but yet those were forerunners to things that are going to have yet to happen. And we'll talk about that. There's some things that clearly haven't happened yet, and there are things that were fulfilled before Christ came, but were clearly just markers for things to happen yet future. In fact, Christ even quotes in Matthew 24, quotes Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, as if those things haven't happened yet, right? So these are the things to look for, even though historically it looked like those things already happened. But Christ understood how Scripture is constructed because, you know, he wrote it. So the book of Daniel, history's fascinating. There's periods of history that I know well and periods of history I don't know well. I used to be a World War II buff, so I used to know about World War II. I know nothing about World War I. But ancient history, a lot of ancient history comes from studying the book of Daniel and trying to figure these things out. So we'll do a lot of history study in history because there's a lot of famous characters, and one of the guys we're going to talk about today is King Nebuchadnezzar II, who is just a fascinating character from ancient history. And we know a lot about him because he liked to write his names on all the buildings that he built. And so archaeologically, we can find his name all over the place, and all the wonderful things that he thought about himself are you know, already engraved in archaeology and in museums all over the world. And then later on, we'll talk about guys like Alexander the Great, right, which is talked about in the book of Daniel, and Antiochus Epiphanes, and Ptolemy, and Seleucus, and all these guys that are all prophesied in the book of Daniel that were coming, you know, after Daniel's time, but are history to us as well. And so, fascinating, very fascinating book. So this is a picture of the Middle East during kind of this height of the Assyrian Empire. So the date on this is about 824 BC. So we're a couple hundred years. Actually, as you remember, after Solomon, the kingdom was split. Right? His son Rehoboam, remember, he was not too bright. He had young counselors, and he said, you know, Solomon actually enslaved a lot of his own people. A lot of the buildings were done on the backs of the labors of his own people. And his son was advised by his older counselors to say, hey, look, you need to ease off on this and people will like you. But he decided, he got the advice from his younger counselor. He says, well, my father whipped you with whips, I'm going to whip you with scorpions, right? And that wasn't a very popular platform. So then the kingdom was split between his son Rehoboam, and then Jeroboam came back from Egypt, and the kingdom was split into the northern and southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom went into captivity finally by the Assyrians in 722. So this is about 100 years before that. So both Israel and Judah are intact at this point. But this is, you can see the Assyrian Empire, right? So you can see Israel's down here in this little section. So you can see sort of the rule of the Assyrian Empire. And so you guys know from reading the book of Jonah, there's Nineveh, how that giant fish got all the way up to there. I don't know, but he figured it out. So, and you can see Babylon is down here, which we'll be talking, here's Babylon, which is sort of modern day Baghdad, in that area. And so one of the places we'll talk about, the Battle of Carchemish, you can see Carchemish. And so you can see Egypt here. Egypt at this point was partially allied with Assyria at this point in time. So just kind of get a feel for, you can see, we'll talk about the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. You kind of, you know, you can see the Jordan down here, and sort of get a sense for what this empire looked like. So this is a major empire, right? You had Egyptians are they're not what they used to be, but they're still a fairly serious empire at this point. But the Assyrian Empire are kind of at the height of their reign at this particular time. Very cruel. They're probably one of the most war, in terms of the way they conducted war, they were very much into psychological terror, right? If they would pile heads of their enemies up just to deter people from wanting to fight them. They're very, very violent. I mean, I think that's part of why Jonah was not too happy with them repenting. So anyway, so just I think a map is nice for this. So let's go ahead and here's sort of my broad stroke timeline for the Old Testament. So I like the fact that David and Abraham are at nice round numbers, right? David is about 1,000 BC. Abraham's about 2,000 BC. Makes things fairly easy to remember, right? I always say Abraham is, we have symmetry with Abraham. He was 2,000 years before the cross. We're 2,000 years after the cross, right? So the Exodus was 1,500, 1,400 BC. And then David, then you can see after the time of Solomon, the kingdom split. The kingdom split into the northern kingdom, which is often referred to as Israel or Ephraim or Samaria, and the southern kingdom, which is Judah, that they ruled in the south, right? That was the tribe of Judah, and David's line ruled in the south. So in 722 BC is when the Assyrians took the northern kingdom off into exile. Before that, they were actually sort of allied with Assyria. Remember, if you read Isaiah, they were actually joining in battle to fight against Judah. Right? And that's the whole story, the Christmas story in Isaiah 7 and 9 about, you know, God's going to protect them from Israel and from Assyria taking over Jerusalem. And so you get that in Isaiah's time. Isaiah's time is just a little bit before that. But they went into exile. So 10 of the tribes are off into exile, and they don't really return. They don't return at all. Those tribes are essentially kind of lost, but they come back sort of piecemeal. The Assyrians would like to repopulate the land, but with the not just with the original people, but with their people. And so that's why the Jews never liked the Samaritans, because they kind of treated them like they're kind of racial half-breeds or something, and they had their own Bible and everything. So they go into exile by the Assyrians in 722 BC. But Judah remains intact. And Judah is going to last a little bit longer. And in 586, and we'll talk about this in great detail here in a minute, 586 is sort of the date to remember. That's when the first temple, the Solomon's temple, was destroyed and razed to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar. And so thus the southern kingdom goes into Babylonian captivity at that time. And the period, the times we're going to be talking about in the time of Ezekiel and Daniel are going to be during this captivity time, this time of captivity. And so they're going to be in captivity for 70 years, and then the temple is going to be rebuilt. And Daniel is going to live during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and also during the time of the Medes and the Persians. So Daniel's in Babylon for quite a long time. And he'll see the temple rebuilt. And so if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, they'll pick up where the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt and the temple's rebuilt. And then of course, after the Medes and the Persians, about 330 BC or so is when you have Alexander the Great, who, even though he lived a very short time, conquered most of the known world at that time. And then after him, and his four generals, and Daniel will talk about this, the Ptolemies of Egypt and the Seleucids of Syria and Cassander and the others, the four generals that rose from him, ruled for a while. And then you have the rise of Rome. And particularly, we're going to look at about 160 AD is when this character from one of the Seleucid, from the Seleucid Empire, Syria, has going to be this man named Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who's going to be sort of our model for Antichrist. And he's going to, about 160 AD, he's going to desecrate the temple. And you have this abomination of desolation in the Old Testament. And then, of course, you're going to have then the rise of Rome, and that's about when Christ comes on the scene, during, you know, in Rome's earlier part. So that's when ice cream. So that's sort of my broad stroke. So we're looking at this time period when Babylon, so we're going to open with Nebuchadnezzar, sort of a newly minted king in the book of Daniel. So the first temple, Solomon's temple, was built in 957 BC, and it's going to be destroyed in about 586 BC. So kind of a broad stroke, yeah.
Did you say that Epiphanes was there in 160
BD? BC, I meant. Did I say AD? I'm sorry, I misspoke. It's BC. Yeah. Right. I'm sorry, I missed. Thank you. Yeah, everything I've said is BC up to Christ. Everything's BC here. That's right. Thank you. Sorry. All right, so let's do a little bit of history. So the Assyrian capital was Nineveh, and in 612 BC, it was overrun by the Babylonians. The Babylonians were actually allied with Media and Persia at that time. But the Babylonians captured Nineveh, probably under Nebuchadnezzar's father. Nebuchadnezzar could have been a general or something in the army at this time. So the Assyrians moved to Haran and some different places, and they were actually allied with Egypt. And Egypt tries to come up to help battle. And actually, there's this town called Carchemish that the Egyptians actually owned. And the Egyptians were coming up to help the Ninevites fight the Babylonians. And along the way, they ran into they ran into King Josiah. Remember, he was one of the good kings. We'll look at the scripture and read this. He was one of the good kings. But he was killed in the Battle of Megiddo as the Egyptians were on their way up. And the Egyptians installed Jehoiakim as king in Jerusalem. So they install their own king, make him pay tribute to Egypt. In fact, that's the king that's going to be alive at the time that Daniel goes into captivity. So Daniel is really at the very front end of this. So we consider the defeat of the Assyrians in 605 at the Battle of Carchemish. So they kept backtracking, and finally the Assyrians, allied with the Egyptians, were wiped out by Nebuchadnezzar's army. So, which is really quite amazing. We're talking, 500 miles of territory, all the way from Babylon, all the way up to this area in Syria. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar is also famous for destroying the city of Tyre, at least mostly, and Alexander the Great will come and finish it off. But it's pretty amazing how Nebuchadnezzar had this ability to go and conquer the known world. I think you'll see that God gave him a lot of the power to interesting enough to do that. So we consider the fall of Assyria under Nebuchadnezzar's army in 605. And that's exactly about the time that we'll pick up in the book of Daniel, because that's about I have the first deportation, but there was a deportation before that. So then we had multiple sieges of Jerusalem. So he traveled south, and of course Jerusalem was up on a mountain, right? And it had big walls. You remember back in David's time when David had to conquer the Jebusites, and the Jebusites made fun of him, like, even the blind and the lame could defend the walls. And then, so Jerusalem was actually a fairly easy place to defend, but Nebuchadnezzar built all kinds of siege ramps and armies and starved them out over a long period of time. And so the first siege was in 597, and the first deportation of the Jews at that point. Actually, I think that's probably when Daniel was hauled off. We'll talk about that. So in that siege, then Zedekiah was installed as a king, just like the Egyptians had Jehoiakim. But after this, the Babylonians installed Zedekiah, but Zedekiah is going to revolt. He's going to try to join an alliance with Egypt, and he's going to revolt. And of course, this makes Nebuchadnezzar really mad, so Nebuchadnezzar comes back and grabs him, pokes his eyes out, and hauls him off with a hook in his nose to Babylon, and there he lives the rest of his days in prison in Babylon. And then the next siege of Jerusalem, which is probably about the third siege at this point, and that's when you finally, in this third siege, you get the destruction of the temple. The walls are broken down, the temple is completely decimated, and everything is hauled off to Babylon at this point. So that's the final destruction of the temple. We'll read this in 2 Kings here in a minute. And that's where they caught Zedekiah and blinded him and took him off into prison at this time, which is recorded in Scripture in a couple places, actually. And the Babylonians were known to take the elite and the best of the people and retrain them, right? So That's one of the things that happens with Daniel. Of course, Daniel went earlier than this. So go ahead, I'm going to open in 2 Kings 23 if you want to read a little bit about this, because a lot of this is recorded for us right in Scripture. And most of this stuff is archaeological fact, too. There's going to be some places where secular archaeologists will disagree, but for the most part, this is pretty much how things happened, according to secular archaeologists, of course. So, picking up in 2 Kings 23, verse 28, says, "Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah?" By the way, you could also read about this at the end of 2 Chronicles, you can read about this as well. Also, if you go to the end of Jeremiah, you can tell sort of a similar story. It says, "In the days of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates." So Necho comes all the way from Egypt up to help the Assyrians. "And his servants King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him." Which is Megiddo, a lot of wars have been fought in this area in Megiddo. This is one of them. And in fact, in Revelation, you have this Battle of Armageddon that's going to happen in the same place. "And his servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. Then Jehoaz was king 20 years when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And he did was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in the bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents. Talent's a lot, by the way. My notes say it is about 75 pounds. 75 pounds. He had 100 talents of silver, so 7,500 pounds of silver and a talent of gold, right? It's a tremendous amount of gold that they had to pay to Egypt. "And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah's father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim." So this is the guy that we're going to read about in Daniel chapter 1, Jehoiakim. "But he took Jehoaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, and he taxed the land to give the money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land, and everyone according to his assessment to give it to Pharaoh Necho. And Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebedah, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done." Right? So Josiah was a good king. He was the boy king. But after him, as many of the kings before, were wicked. And then, so picking up in chapter 24, it says, "In his days, Nebuchadnezzar II, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years, and he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants the prophets," particularly Jeremiah. "Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done and for the innocent blood that he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood and the Lord would not pardon." So you remember, God told Habakkuk long before this that he was going to have this wicked country come in and destroy them. And so God's really the one orchestrating this. "Now the rest of the deeds of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah?" And you can go read it there. "So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place, and the king of Egypt did not come again out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt and the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates." So now Nebuchadnezzar has wiped out Egypt as well. So he's dominating most of the world. "Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of El-Nathan of Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done." Right? So these are wicked. Then finally, he says, "At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while the servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made and the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen of the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metal workers, 1,000 of all them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So Zedekiah is now in place. This is the king that's left behind. He changed his name. But he's going to rebel. And it says in at the end of chapter 24, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Again, thinking he could join forces, I guess, with Egypt. And he rebels. Then finally, the last chapter of 2 Kings records the final fall. It says, in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. This would be that last siege. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. So they starved people out. Surround the city. Don't let anyone in. Don't let anyone out. They have no food. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls by the king's garden. Though the Chaldeans were around the city, they went in the direction of Araba. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook them in the plains of Jericho, and all the army was scattered from him. And the captain of the king brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. And it goes on, and you can read about the final destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 27, in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon. So this is actually a little bit later. I'll show you a chart in a minute. So actually, I can show you that. Did I pass it already? Here it is. So Evil-Merodach. So this is 605. So Evil-Merodach is a king that's kind of in the middle there. King of Babylon in the year began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison, and he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So he actually came out and got to sit with the king and eat. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. So that would be that. So there's the destruction of Jerusalem at that time. And the captivity, and so the southern kingdom's off into captivity. Right? So there's a little bit of history. You got all that? So when you open up, so let's talk a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar. So this is actually Nebuchadnezzar II. There wasn't Nebuchadnezzar before him, but it was a long time before him. So he grew up as, so he became king in 605 BC. And we have basically every museum in the world that has ancient history relics will have a piece of some of the walls of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar liked to put his name in there. And he knew about earlier pharaohs that were destroyed whose names were pretty much wiped from the history books. He did not want to be wiped from the history books. So he would constantly put his name on things. And these are just a couple snapshots of what we have from various museums. I think one of these says this is actually what he wrote. Is not this great Babylon which I have built by, that's quoting. Yeah, here we go. I built a strong wall that cannot be shaken with bitumen and baked bricks. I laid its foundation on the breast of the breast of the netherworld, and I built its top as high as a mountain. The fortifications of Isalja and Babylon I strengthened and established the name of my reign forever. That's the term that he uses, right? In his mind, it was going to be a reign that was going to be be forever. And he prides himself as reconstructing the ancient Tower of Babel. He built all this stuff, and you can find, this is some cuneiform. This is sort of the, can you read that? So that's writing from that time. The description of Nebuchadnezzar describing the construction of the outer wall. So this was a cylinder that was on one of the corners of the outer wall that has his name on it. And there's many of these. You can look these up. I think I have another pic. Oh, so it was amazing. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world is called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And of course, there's debate whether this exists as described, but there's a lot of people in the ancient world that describe these Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which evidently he built because he had married his queen was from Media, and she didn't like the mountains and stuff, so he built this gigantic hanging gardens that were there, and they built all these aqueducts and this amazing city with all these trees and plants and stuff. Yeah.
Why is it called hanging, according to that?
Yeah, the picture doesn't show him hanging, right?
That's an artist's conception, yeah.
Right.
So we don't know what it looks like, but...
Yeah. And I think the descriptions are like that. I think there were places where it was above you, and it hung off the walls and hung off lattices, and I assume. It was suspended, because it was up in the mountains, a mountainous area. So it was built where none of this stuff normally would exist. So he had to build all the aqueducts to get it water and change the, you know, climate to some degree as much as he could, you know, by enclosing things and making things more amenable for growing these kinds of plants. So yeah, so amazing constructions. There's this. Let's see, I have another picture. Like these lions, these pictures of lions, and the main gate. It was called the Ishtar Gate. It was about a half a mile to the center of the city, and he built this huge causeway that he could parade his armies down, and that's where people would enter through. It would enter through the Ishtar Gate, and it was all this blue stone, and he'd have pictures of lions and dragons, and a lot of this stuff is still intact. People have hauled these things away. So later on, we'll see the first beast is a lion with wings, and so Nebuchadnezzar associated himself, the Babylonians, with lions. In fact, Jeremiah even uses that term calls Nebuchadnezzar a lion. So you see all these lions that are all over. Yeah, Jeremiah 4:7. He was the lion, the destroyer of nations, it says in Jeremiah 4. That's the term. Although it doesn't use Nebuchadnezzar specifically, people understand that he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. So I guess my point is, there's a lot of archaeological evidence for King Nebuchadnezzar, and he was indeed one of the great kings of the ancient world, and he conquered all the way from Egypt up into Syria and Assyria, all the way through Media and Persia, and This was truly an amazing kingdom. Tremendous amounts of gold. In fact, he took all the gold from Solomon, but he had great wealth of gold himself. And anyway, so this is the king that's in power at the time. Daniel is... We open the book of Daniel. He's the king initially. So Daniel's actually going to live through several kings, and actually he's going to live through change of power from the... Babylonians to the Medes and to the Persians. So we'll actually get to the book of Daniel in a minute, but I'm going to kind of show you the timeline. So according to Jeremiah, in fact, at one point, Daniel's reading the book of Jeremiah, and he realizes that according to Jeremiah, the prophet, that the captivity was only going to last 70 years. So Daniel realized that this captivity was going to come to an end. And you can read the section of scripture in, well, go ahead and read that. I'll turn to Jeremiah. A lot of, 25. Always worried I read. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring against them, against the land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations, I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from the voice of mirth banished from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstone and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So that's the key time period, is 70 years. Then after the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the Chaldeans for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. So then he's going to destroy them. So that's a 70-year period, and a lot of people debate about when this actually began. I think when the Babylonians finally captured Assyria and the first deportation was 605, and that's actually where we're going to pick up in Daniel, right at 605, 606 was the first deportation. And if you go 70 years up to 535, that's when you're going to have Cyrus is going to release them, and they're going to go start building the temple. And that's kind of the 70-year period that we're going to look at. So another thing, just out of interest, why 70 years? Why is God going to do this for 7 years? Well, turn to 2 Chronicles and turn to chapter 36. It's the very end. So in verse 17, it says, "Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon." What's that? I'm at the very end of 2 Chronicles, the very last breath. "And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years." So this is my understanding. If you go about 70 years of Sabbath, so a Sabbath was every 7 years. So remember, if you were a farmer and you had land, every 7 years you're to let the land go fallow, give it a rest, right? And there's actually even good agricultural reasons, I guess, to do this sort of thing. But did they do it? No. I mean, many of the things they didn't do, right? They didn't the years of Jubilee and all these things, they didn't actually do them. They didn't do the things that the Lord commanded them. So none of these Sabbaths actually occurred. So what I understand from this is God's going to actually get his Sabbaths by laying the land fallow, the whole city fallow, for 70 years, which if for every 7 years you have a Sabbath, that's 490 years. So 490 years goes all the way back to the time of Saul. Right? So for that whole period, that 490 years, that's why he's picked 70 years, so the land can have its Sabbaths that it was supposed to have. So God's going to have his Sabbaths for the land. So that's why, where this, at least in God's math, was 70 years is going to come from. So if I understand, that's 2 Chronicles is for. So that's the 70-year period. Now 70 is going to be important, because that's going to be another number that's going to come up in Daniel chapter 9 that we'll talk about in some detail, not today, but there's going to be these 70 weeks, and there's going to be another 490-year period that we're going to talk about in during that time period. So, yeah. So there's a little background of what the 70 years. So Jeremiah had prophesied this. He wasn't very well liked for it. They threw him in a well for his prophecies, and anyway, so Daniel understands this. He understands that this time is limited as well. So, and you can see Jeremiah actually, you know, he predates this, but he lives into this for a while. So I don't know what happens to him during this time. But, and by the way, I also notice I've got Ezekiel, the timeline of Ezekiel, because Ezekiel actually overlaps with Daniel. And so so Ezekiel is, of course, carried off into exile, the prophet Ezekiel, during this time. And we're going to look at Ezekiel later as well. In fact, Ezekiel references Daniel. There's a point where he said...
The timeline of Ezekiel there, is that his lifetime or when he started prophesying?
That's a good question. I think it might be his prophecy. I think this is when he was hauled into exile. So when we open the Book of Ezekiel, he's by the river Chebar or whatever, and that's, I think that's when this is, and his timeline during that time. So he's there. In fact, he references Daniel. As a matter of fact, in one of the cities that was destroyed, he said, even if what did he say? If Noah, there's three righteous people, Noah,
Job
and Daniel. And which is interesting, he mentions Daniel, righteous Daniel, he would be a contemporary, right? So not someone from the ancient past, right, during that time. So, and by the way, I tried to map in the actual chapters of the book of Daniel, because you'll notice things aren't necessarily chronological. So we're going to open chapter 1, 6 to 5. So things are pretty chronological initially. So then you're going to have the great statue in chapter 2 that we'll look at today. And then you'll have the golden image in the fiery furnace. And you'll have Nebuchadnezzar's judgment. So things are pretty chronological up through there. Then the chronology kind of skips around a little bit. You'll jump ahead up into during Belshazzar, where we get the writing on the wall. And then let's see, it's going to jump a little bit forward ahead to Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel in the lion's den is actually late. Daniel's an old man by the time he's thrown in the lion's den. And then you're going to jump back to chapter 7, where he sees his vision of the four beasts. And then, let's see, and then a little bit after the ram and the goat, this is where we'll talk about Alexander the Great, and in that chapter. And then chapter 9, we're going to jump ahead to about 539 BC, and then the stuff at the end. So it kind of jumps around chronologically. And there's a reason for this. I think the structure of Daniel, now what's really interesting about chapters 2 through 7 is they're not written in Hebrew. This is the only part of the Old Testament that was not originally written in Hebrew. It was actually written in Aramaic, which would have been more of the language of the people around them. It would be more of a Gentile language. Right? So, and of course, at Jesus' time, people would have spoke Aramaic, they would have spoke Greek, and then some of them would have spoke Hebrew. But this is actually a section of Scripture, which is really interesting, because it has its own structure, Daniel chapters 2 through 7. In fact, there's even a place where Nebuchadnezzar is speaking first person. So some of the stuff that's written in the book of Daniel was actually written first person by King Nebuchadnezzar, and it was written in Aramaic. And what's interesting is it forms this chiasmatic structure, which is a poetic structure where you start with something that you also end with, and then the second thing you talk about is the second to last thing you talk about, and then there's always something in the middle, and the thing in the middle is always kind of the central point. And so this is sort of the chiasmus that's formed. You'll see that in chapter 2 they're going to have this dream of these four kingdoms. This big statue, and he's going to have the kingdoms of Babylon and Media and Persia and Greece, and then finally the fifth kingdom is going to destroy him. And we're going to see it's going to end in chapter 7 with the vision of these same four kingdoms, where you're going to see these four beasts. Right? So it's sort of bookended by that. Then you'll see the next thing in chapter 3 is Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Right, and that's kind of bookmarked with Daniel in the lion's den, which chronologically happens much, much later in time. And then in the middle, you're going to have Daniel's interpretation of a dream for Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, and then Daniel's interpretation of the handwriting on the wall for Belteshazzar. So Belshazzar. So this whole section of scripture is written in Aramaic and forms this sort of chiasmic structure, which I find that interesting. And a lot of people run with this, because oftentimes people will think, at least that this was a time, this period of time that was meant for the Gentiles, talking about these kingdoms, this is a time when the Gentiles are going to rule. And perhaps that's why God chose to have this written in Aramaic instead of in Hebrew as well. So just thought I'd throw that out there. I find that sort of interesting. So this is the only part of the Old Testament that's not originally in Hebrew. So. All right. So that was a bunch of prehistory, and we'll have a ton of history as we go through this. It's very fascinating. So all right. So let's go ahead and actually turn to the Book of Daniel. Yeah, it didn't take too long. So chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." So this would be 606, 605, and about the third year of Jehoiakim. So, who was the son of Josiah. So you remember that, we're back in that time period from 2 Kings. So Josiah's son is the wicked king Jehoiakim that we talked about. That was who was installed there. So that's the time period that we're looking at in Daniel chapter 1. And the Lord gave Jerusalem, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, that's sort of another name for Babylon, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And I'm escaping the name, his name. We'll get his name later. I forget the name of his God. But anyway. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. I think that's a very interesting strategy, and I think a lot of the ancient people used to do something like this. When they conquered a culture, they wanted to assimilate the best parts of that culture. And in fact, they would take their culture and stow it back into the place they conquered. So it wasn't just like they wiped them and killed them all out. They were going to pick off the best of that culture. And here they're going to take the best of these young youths and train them. This is his chief eunuch. And so some people, that perhaps Daniel was a eunuch. Well, he never had a wife or anything. I don't know. I mean, people surmise because the guy that kind of is ahead of all this was a eunuch. But anyway, he's going to take these young youths and they're going to train them. So Daniel and these other youths that you're going to see are some of the best of the king, of the educated people in Jerusalem. And the king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them the names Daniel he called Belteshazzar, not to be confused with Belshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. All right, so y'all with me? So these are Daniel's probably a teenager, maybe, I don't know, junior high age or whatever, and he's hauled off, and he's one of the best of the youths, and he's hauled off, and he's going to be trained for 3 years, and he's going to eat the best of the, he's going to eat the same thing that the king eats. This is a really interesting strategy, right? So that's Daniel's one of these young youths, along with his three friends. So they're going to haul them off. Interesting strategy. Sure, please.
Interesting that Daniel gets to keep his Jewish name.
Yeah.
But the other three, the Jewish mothers, by, I didn't name them. That we all know them by.
Yeah, I don't know if that's just the way the author structures the book, or if that's the way they were called, or what did Daniel call them by their Hebrew's name? I imagine he probably called them by, and I'm sure they probably called Daniel Belteshazzar, you know, when Nebuchadnezzar wasn't around. So, but yeah, Daniel wasn't his Hebrew name, right?
Yeah.
And Belteshazzar. Yeah, I'm sure the king probably called him Belteshazzar. So later on, his name Belteshazzar will come up, I believe.
Yeah, the author gets to put what they want.
That's right. That's right.
So he wrote the book.
Yeah. 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 And Shadrach and Meshach. I still remember when I was a kid, my mom had an LP, a record. Most people are old enough to know what those were. So, and it was all the book, it was all the great stories. Of course, Daniel in the Lion's Den and Shadrach and Meshach. And it was always late at night we'd listen to it. So Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed you go, right? So anyway. So remember I still remember listening to that record over and over and over again. Yeah. I wish I could find that. What if we still have that in my dad's place? I should find, look for it. But yeah, so anyway. So that, of course, Daniel in the Lion's Den and the Fiery Furnace are great stories for children, right? And, you know, of course, David and Goliath, so those are in here, so, all right. But interesting, this says, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. So Daniel already, he's a young guy, and he's wise enough that he's already sort of made his mind up ahead of time, right? I would have been a dumb kid. I didn't think things ahead of time when I was that age, you know. I just, whatever came down the pipe, I kind of dealt with it as it came. But Daniel actually prepared in his mind ahead of time how he was going to handle this situation. And he didn't want to eat the food I think largely because most of this food was probably sacrificed to their gods, and it was defiled in that way. I don't think he, and of course, he's also probably worried about it. It probably wasn't, to him, it wasn't the best in terms of health as well, at least according to Daniel. But God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned you your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are your own age? So would you endanger my head with the king? So his thinking is this: look, you're eating the same food that the kings eat. If you don't eat this, and word gets out, and you guys are all not in good health, it's going to be my head, right? So why are you doing this? And I like this, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion. God actually does it. He did that with Joseph, right? A lot of the story of Joseph kind of reminds me a lot of the story of Joseph. So, because Joseph was given favor in the eyes of Potiphar and the king of Egypt and even the head of the prison guard, right? God has the ability to give you favor in that sense, and I think that's really neat. So, I mean, this is a wicked pagan country that Daniel's, as a young man, has been whisked off to, and God's going to give him favor in the sight of the leaders there. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servant for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. So Daniel was a smart guy. He says, okay, give it 10 days. I guess... And if we look healthy, then let's run with that. If not, right? It says, at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. I take that as good health. Wait, what's happening here? They were in good health. I think that's what I mean by fatter in flesh, right? Back then, if you were scrawny, that means you weren't in good health. So the steward took away their food and their wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. So as for these youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So not only in the literature and stuff he was learning that the Babylonians learned, he also somehow was, it says he was skilled in vision and dreams. Right? This is obviously something supernatural, because he's going to seem to have uniquely have this skill, which again, much like Joseph. Right? It sounds very much like the story of Joseph, because Joseph was whisked off to Egypt and given favor in the eyes of them, and he had the ability to understand visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus, which is 70 years down the road. So he's going to spend his life there. His life's going to be in exile all the way. Yeah, so he's going to spend his life. So the king noticed that they were able to answer all the questions and they had great understanding. So these were some, God had given them an unusual, probably high IQ, that they could just assimilate the information rapidly and it was obvious. It was obvious to the king, and God had given them those gifts. Right? So let's get to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's chapter 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. And this is interesting. I think, again, this is interesting that God's going to use dreams, right? He used this back with Joseph himself. Remember the dreams that Joseph had. Then, of course, the baker and the cupbearer had dreams as well, and he interprets them, and then so had the ability to have dreams. So God actually speaks with dreams. My dreams are just weird. I don't think God's ever spoke through my dreams. I mean, my dreams make absolutely no sense. And it says his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him, right? Have you ever had a really bad dream and you woke up and it just bugs you for a day? Yeah, most of mine from just eating something bad the night before. But this is something God had worked through dreams and is actually revealing something to Nebuchadnezzar. I think that's interesting. Obviously, this is something that's not common. Right? You don't read about this often, but God is going to speak with Nebuchadnezzar. Yes. Yes, I hear stories of people in Islam being converted to Christ for having dreams about Christ. Yeah, yeah. So perhaps it's more common than I realize. It's certainly not my experience.
But I thought about it. I don't know if God could speak to me.
Yeah.
It's very unsettling. But yeah. Yeah, in that culture.
Yeah.
And that's established.
Yeah. Remember once I had before I bought our house, I remember I had a dream about how much I paid, and that's exactly the amount I paid for it. But the problem is, in that same dream, my house burned to the ground. But that didn't happen, so I don't know. So yeah. I'm going to worry. Yeah, right. I'm always worried about that. I see my Zeph playing with matches or something. So, and the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dream. So Nebuchadnezzar surrounded himself with all these magicians, kind of like Pharaoh did, right? Pharaoh had all these magicians that could do all kinds of things. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." And the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation." Of course, that's the easy part is interpreting the dream. You can make anything up, but look what the king does. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins." So Nebuchadnezzar, this has bothered him so much, he doesn't trust their interpretation unless he could actually tell them the dream too. Which of course is impossible, right? I mean, naturally impossible. "But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor." What a two-way street, right? If you can't do all this, which they can't do, they're going to get torn limb from limb. Otherwise, they're going to be honored greatly. "Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know certainly that you are trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is none but one sentence for you." Right? He thinks they're just buying time. "You guys should know my dream if you're worth anything. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the times change, right? He's hoping that they're hoping if they wait long enough that he'll get over the bad dream and he'll kind of forget this rash statement that he made. And he says, "No, it's firm. I've made up my mind. Therefore, tell me the dream and I shall show thee, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked for such a thing, or of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Interesting comment. They're saying, this is crazy. "Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them." So Daniel's on the line too. "Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon." Yeah, so Daniel's quick on his feet. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he may show him the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, right? Went to his three buddies and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the men of Babylon. I think it's probably really helpful that Daniel had these three friends, right? Not alone. So you could, let's get together and let's pray. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision that night, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. It's interesting. Daniel blessed the God of heaven, right? Can you bless the God of heaven? You can't. And Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." You know, he's got a really broad picture of God. Right? He realizes these kings come and these kings go. And God, this is nothing to God. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. "To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and you have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." You might think Daniel at this point would have every reason to be bitter, right? From what his life, you know, being exiled. But he's not. He sees God and fully, he's an extremely mature kid at this point. "Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation.' Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said to him, 'I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation.' The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?' Daniel answered the king and said, 'No wise man, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what is to be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions in your head as you lay in the bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in the bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have, more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind.'" Here we go. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and its arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze and silver and the gold all together were broken to pieces. It became the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck this image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So Daniel just told his dream. You got the picture of the dream. Here's my picture of my statue here, right? So he has this giant statue. It's clearly got this head of gold, right? And the middle part of it's made out of silver, and then it's going to have bronze through the waist and thighs, and then it's going to have iron, and then finally he sees at the bottom that you're going to see the toes and the feet are iron mixed with clay, which is probably not a good base to build off of, right? That's the vision that he sees. But then there's this stone that's carved out of a mountain, not by any human. Right? This is not a human involvement with this last kingdom, but this stone is going to hit the feet of this statue, and going to pulverize this statue, and you're going to see all the various precious metals and everything are all going to be laid waste. Right? That's the vision that he had. So Daniel now told him exactly what his dream was. So now Nebuchadnezzar is going to listen. This was the dream. Now we will tell you the king's interpretation. So I'm sure he's got the king's ears now. "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory," which is an interesting phrase, "and in whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of heaven, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold." Now that's a huge amount of flattery there, and Daniel was probably quite willing to flatter him to that degree, and probably that's true. God had given him all this power and all this strength, and he's the head of gold. Probably made him feel good. "Another kingdom, of course inferior to you, shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because the iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like the iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet of toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be divided a kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it. Just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay, and as the toes of your feet, of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix one another in marriage, and they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall be after this dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So now Daniel tells them the dream. Now he's going to tell them the interpretation. So God's going to describe them the kingdoms that are going to come after this. And these are the same kingdoms that are going to be repeated later as well in the same vision. And the first three kingdoms are going to be told explicitly what they are, and we infer the fourth one. So clearly Nebuchadnezzar is the gold head, right? He's the Babylon. He's the greatest of these kingdoms. And so I take from this Babylon was probably one of the greatest kingdoms of earthly times, right? So Nebuchadnezzar is, I'm sure, quite pleased to hear this, that his was the greatest and his was on top. It was gold. But after him are going to rise the Medes and the Persians. So that's the middle part of silver. And Daniel's going to live to see this actually happen. And historically, this is how things happen. And then after Media and Persia, then we're going to have Greece is going to come on the scene. And we'll talk about this in detail, because later in Daniel, it describes how this happened. And if you guys know your history, you know how Alexander the Great defeated Darius, the Persian, a different Darius than we'll see in Daniel, but later, he's going to defeat them, and he's going to be that middle part. And then, of course, following Greece, we know the iron is a clear reference to Rome, right? Where Rome is fist of iron, and they're going to be the strongest of the kingdoms. They're going to subdue the world, and that's the one that Christ is going to come under. But it's interesting, at the very end, you notice that their feet, it's unstable. So there's going to be the strength of iron, but there's also going to be some brittleness that's going to be involved in that kingdom. It's going to be a divided kingdom. And the fact that it has 10 toes, perhaps we're going to make some hay with that. In fact, a lot of people go a long ways with this. In fact, there are two legs. Different people have different views of what the two legs are. The Eastern and Western Christendom, or perhaps, or whatever. But anyway, so this is the vision that he has, right? But all that gets wiped away by this fifth kingdom. This fifth kingdom, which no human hands have any part in, is cut out of a rock, and it crushes this statue, and that brings in our fifth kingdom, which I'm going to call this the millennial kingdom, and God's going to set up his kingdom, and that's going to be a kingdom that's going to be indeed eternal, and it's going to wipe out all these other kingdoms that are before it. So we've been, of course, this class is talking about Christ's return, the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is, even though you won't find that term millennial in the Old Testament, this idea that there will be a kingdom is something that occupies much of the Old Testament scripture. And we're going to see this in several places in the book of Daniel. This is the first place. So this is the idea of a kingdom that's going to arise after these four kingdoms, right? So you notice the stone that struck the image became great mountain and filled the whole earth. It's going to be something that's going to dominate the earth, right? And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, right? So finally, it'll be a kingdom that will never end, right? So that's our picture of the millennial kingdom. Now, of course, the millennial kingdom, this kingdom, then there's going to be a heavenly time after a heavenly state after this earthly kingdom, that the old earth, the old heavens will be destroyed, and it'll be a new heaven and a new earth. But that kingdom's going to flow through into the time of a new heaven and a new earth. Just like Genesis opens with the creation of heaven and earth, there's going to be a recreation of heaven and earth, and that this kingdom is going to flow forever into that time. Right? So this is our first picture of the millennial kingdom, and we're going to be dealing with these. We're going to visit these same Babylon, the Medes and Persians, and the Greek. And this finally, this fourth kingdom. And we're going to revisit, we're going to see these are going to be represented by four beasts later on, which happen to be the same beasts that are going to crop up in Revelation 13. We're going to have these same lions and leopards and bears that are going to occur there, and this dragon with seven heads. We're going to have the same thing in the book of Daniel. So this is our establishment of a dream to have about this kingdom that shall come. And Daniel sees this, but of course this is way off in Daniel's mind. In fact, everything beyond Babylon at this point is prophecy to Daniel. Right? Historically, these things hadn't come to pass in Daniel's day. In fact, Daniel is heavily mocked by this, by secular historians. They treat this as the parts that, you know, the stories that it tells, they treat that as myth. And the history, they say, well, nothing could have been that accurate. So this had to be written in, you know, like 160 BC. 160 BC is when things kind of wrap up with Antiochus Epiphanes. So it had to be written in 160 BC. Because had this been written in, you know, 500-something BC, then it's in the prophecy is incredibly accurate about exactly what happens. We even get the death of Alexander and the four generals that rise from, it's all told in here. And so a secular person doesn't think history can be, or prophecy could possibly be that accurate. So this is something that, at least in the secular world, is and in the liberal Christian world, is treated as not prophecy, but this is something that was written long after the fact because it's so accurate in its describing of these kings and stuff that come. So, and we'll look at these in detail. We're about out of time. I'll look at these. We're about out of time. So in chapter 3, we'll quickly go through chapters 3 and 4. And then I really want to get to Daniel chapter 7. So we'll probably try to, I'm probably going to quickly go through the next few chapters. You want to read those during the week, that would be great if you have any questions. But I want to get to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is an amazing chapter that will deal with these four beasts. And then you have this courtroom where you have the Ancient of Days. And I think it's this courtroom that Jesus referred to when he was on trial before Caiaphas. He actually quotes this section of Scripture. And we'll talk about that. So we'll look at that and look at these four kingdoms and these beasts. So we're going to jump ahead to chapter 7, which is the last part that's written in Aramaic in Daniel. And then after that, things, chapter 8 and on, we'll be back in Hebrew. So read, try to read chapters 3 through 6, and we'll briefly discuss them. There's some important stuff I want to bring out of those, but obviously it'll take a lot of time. So anyway, so I felt like we kind of drank from a fire hose again this morning, but hopefully you kind of at least get the idea of this vision and these kingdoms that are going to come. We're going to focus on these kingdoms and how, what does this have to do with Christ's return and this millennial kingdom? We're getting there. So anyway, that's the goal. Any parting comments or questions? Does that make any sense? Okay, I don't know. I think I find this stuff incredibly fascinating, and I find it incredibly encouraging. Because if you're anything like me, I get very depressed with the world that I live in now, and I just to know, like, Daniel knows, he's in the midst of this, and he knows that, you know, God's the one who makes kings and brings them up and lays them low, and if he did it then, God is still at work doing that. So no matter what you see around you, what craziness you see around you, you know God's ultimately in control, and he'll raise up wicked kings, and he'll lay them down, and he'll do it all for his purposes, and it's comforting to know that God's in control. Had I not been a Christian, and I would think the universe was just random, and I saw this stuff around me, it'd drive me nuts, and it does drive a lot of people nuts, right? The people rage in vain, right, as it says in Psalm 2.
Daniel didn't have to be an activist. He lived his life the way God wanted him to, and God gave him favor in the eyes of the people in charge.
Yeah. A little bit kind of like Billy Graham in a way, although not quite, but sort of. You know, Billy Graham was favor of all these presidents and stuff. And God can do that. God can bring up favor in the eyes of men, and your boss maybe, or whatever. Anyway, I'll close in prayer. God, you are the God of heaven, and you raise up kings and you lay them low. But we long for the time when you set up your kingdom, and we'll be able to see you face to face. And we just let us be encouraged by that in the midst of all that surrounds us. And we just thank you for your goodness. In Christ's name, amen.